Good morning.
Good morning.
I cannot express to you how very glad I am to be here today with you. This morning's text will be from Paul's letter to the Romans in the first chapter. Before I read that text, let me first give a bit of an introduction, a little bit of a background to the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans. I'm doing this because on those occasions when I might be so blessed as to come and to share the Word of God with you, it will be from Romans as long as it may be. Well, this letter has been called the quintessence and perfection of saving doctrine. Martin Luther called Romans the purest gospel. And I likewise think of this letter in particular as the gospel to the Romans. As to its form, modern commentators have stressed that although this letter is certainly undeniably theological, that it was not meant by Paul to be a theological treatise or to be any sort of systematic theology. It is, after all, it's an epistle, it's a letter. However, I am convinced that though Romans certainly is in the literary form of a letter, I don't think that systematic theologies had quite developed at this time, that this was in fact meant by the apostle to be a theological treatise. I think so for several reasons. For one thing, the first 11 chapters of this letter are so thoroughly theological. The closing chapters are not separate from that, but they are more practical in daily living because they call for a life to be lived according to the theology of those first 11 chapters. And for another thing, the evident purpose for which Paul wrote this letter seems to require, as we'll see in a moment, it seems to require a deeply doctrinal or doctrinal and theological theme. But to understand this purpose of the letter and why Paul would lay out this wonderful theology for them and for us, we need first, I think, to understand a little bit of the history and, as I say, background of the church itself at Rome. The church at Rome was rather unusual for churches in the first century, in that this church was not founded by an apostle. Yes, despite the claims of the Roman Catholic Church, that body which loves to build up its authority in tradition, and they are wont to claim the Apostle Peter, of course, as you know, as the very first pope. But Peter did not found the church at Rome. Peter was never the bishop of the church at Rome. In fact, there is only but the very scantest, if any, evidence that Peter ever was in Rome in any capacity like this. Whatever the truth might be to the tradition, it seems, at least from the early church fathers, that Peter was taken to Rome, found himself there somehow or other, where he was, according to his wishes, crucified upside down. Aside from Rome's claims, the church at Rome was evidently started by Roman Jews, most of whom had very likely attended the Pentecost event back in Acts chapter 2. They had been among those converted by the Spirit of God during the outpouring of the Spirit as Peter there preached, and of course the word of the other apostles as well. And so these Jews had returned home, Rome, converted, praise God. And now, as Christians, they began to gather together for worship as a body on their own. By 49 AD, however, these Jewish Christians had become quite the object of derision and were sometimes even the source of conflict and uprisings with unconverted Roman Jews, as well as other Roman citizens. Citizens which were, of course, pagan idolaters to Jupiter and the panoply of gods of Olympus. Rome in the first century did consider Christianity to be a part of Judaism, and so they tolerated this behavior on their part for a little while. But these Christian Jews finally had become such an irritant to Roman society that Emperor Claudius expelled not just them, but all the Jews from Rome. And there was an emphasis, of course, on the fact that they were Jews, not so much that they were Christians. Well, their banishment turned out to be fairly short, as such things go, just a mere 5 years, when Claudius had the decency to die in 54 AD. And so the Jews returned from Rome. All of the Jews returned, and the Jewish Christians returned to their church in Rome. Now, during those 5 years, while the Jews had been banished from the city, the church at Rome had continued on and continued to grow, of course, as a Gentile church. And so when the Jewish Christians returned, they were, of course, happily welcomed back, brothers and sisters. But, and of course, as you can imagine, the church was no longer mainly Jewish, but now overwhelmingly Gentile. And so this certainly caused no small amount of, confusion, division between the Jew and the Gentile Christian members that was concerning doctrine, concerning the rituals, the sacraments, the different things that they would do. And so the Lord Jesus sent help to his church in the person of the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul was by this time on his third missionary journey. And he, by this time, wanted to take his gospel beyond the areas of Palestine and Asia and wanted actually to go on into Europe. Specifically, he desired to travel to Spain. And so when he wrote this letter to the church at Rome, he hoped to fulfill a twofold purpose. First, to unify the church at Rome and unify these divisions in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, to establish perhaps a base of support for himself to travel beyond Rome, even, as I say, to Europe. Now, Paul probably wrote this letter while he was in Corinth, in the house of his friend Gaius, to whom he refers in the 16th chapter of this letter. And he wrote it either in the year 56 or 57 AD, thereabouts, just a few years, really, after the Jews had returned to Rome. Well, for us today, generally speaking, Paul's missionary travels, as interesting and as wonderful as those things are mostly thought of in terms of church history and how the gospel spread. But our primary interest and concern, especially this morning, is the apostles' very powerful unfolding, as it were, of the gospel. that the gospel is needed by everyone, both by Jew and Gentile alike, and that the gospel unites the body of Christ rather than in any way should divide it. So now, let's turn to that first chapter, if you haven't already. Romans chapter 1 and the first 7 verses. Let me back this up a bit. The Bible, of course, is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of the living God. Hear it now from Romans chapter 1, the first 7 verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So ends the reading of his word. May he bless it to us. Let's have a brief word of prayer. Almighty God, we pray thee, fill us all the more with thy Spirit, that we may receive and understand and feel the power of the gospel, even in these introductory verses, for ourselves, to thy glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So with verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Notice that Paul, in accord with his purpose that I mentioned before, he did not here introduce himself first in lofty, glowing, flowery terms, or that he is an apostle. And he has apostolic authority, so you Romans better listen up. No, that's not his attitude at all. But Paul prefaced words of his apostleship that he's first and foremost as a servant. In the Greek text, of course, the word is doulos, a word I'm sure you are familiar with, a slave, a bondservant. And he serves a master who is Christ Jesus. And so Paul's very apostleship is not first for him a position of authority, but one of servanthood. And so his purpose, again, in writing and in everything that he did not do for himself, but for his master and for his master's gospel. See also that Paul did not here call this my gospel, you know, Paul's gospel. This is the gospel of God. God's gospel. It's not only about God. This gospel comes from God and it belongs to God. It has its source, its root, its foundation in God. The gospel is not something that Paul invented, that he developed on his own somehow, but rather he received it. He received it by revelation. This is God's own gospel. Remember what Paul wrote in the first chapter in Galatians. He said, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So this is the same gospel Paul is going to show. This is the same gospel that has been promised all along in the Old Testament through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, there, verse 2. That is, really, throughout the entire Old Testament. The gospel that Paul proclaimed here is the culmination. It is the climax of everything that has been revealed in the Old Testament. And throughout this epistle, we will find again and again and again how Paul unfolded multiple Old Testament passages, bringing them to light in his presentation of the gospel. And so the gospel, though it is certainly most clearly revealed in Christ and in the New Testament, it's not some altogether new thing, plan B or some other plan of God, some new separate thing from what has come before. But this is the fullness and fulfillment and final revelation from God until that time when Christ shall come again. The focus of the gospel is God's own Son. The gospel, or as the Greek text calls it, the evangelion, and that word, of course, means good news, the evangel. Well, it's really only good news, not that it focuses on us. It doesn't focus on our happiness or what we might like or want. Its focus as good news is on God and his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the promised one. He is the culmination of the Old Testament promises and types, shadows, prophecies, all of that. He is the one that is now made light and clear, full in the gospel. And so Paul explained right from the start that Jesus was descended from David, King David, according to the flesh, there in verse 3. Christ is that long-expected son of David, the Messiah, the coming king. But we are not to consider Jesus here looking only to the flesh, as verse 4 will now fill out the picture, looking at him from yet another perspective. He was declared to be, the Greek might better be translated, he was appointed or designated to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now, that's a rather long phrase there, but let's unpack that a little bit. We do not mean by this that Jesus somehow became the Son of God at the time of his resurrection, as some have thought in church history. Paul began with referring to Jesus as the Son from the start, before he spoke of resurrection. And so in verse 4, Paul might seem redundant in a way, that he was saying essentially that the Son, who's been the Son all along, was appointed to be the Son at the resurrection. And I'm going to unpack that little phrase there too in just a minute. But I want to add also that we do not mean that Jesus, as that the human Messiah, was transformed by the resurrection into a divine Son of God. We don't mean that either. So what Paul was explaining was not redundant when he said that the eternal Son, who has always existed with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, has entered into human history, earthly history and experience as the promised Messiah. And then he was appointed or designated, as I mentioned before, on the basis of his resurrection from the dead, and according to the promises of the Old Testament, he now was given a new status, or he was given a new function, if you will, as Lord. This is a specific title to Christ. It's the same thing that Paul taught in a different way, a very different way, but still worth looking at in that what we have called the hymn of Philippians chapter 2, speaking of Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, and here he doesn't mean the name of Jesus is the one to which every knee shall bow, as we'll see from the context of this statement. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So through the Son's obedience, even to the very cross, God has raised Christ Jesus up and exalted him with this new powerful status as Lord, before whom every knee should bow and every tongue confess his lordship. Even as he said following the resurrection, that we read in Matthew 28, Jesus came to his disciples and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He is Lord. The Son, who came as the Messiah in the flesh, is now both Messiah and the reigning powerful Lord. He is now the acknowledged master of the cosmos. He is, and has always been, the Son of God. He is the seed of David. He is the Messiah, and he is Lord. This is the Christ, now in verse 5, through whom, Paul said, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And so Christ, here again, is the whole reason and purpose for the Lord's call on Paul to be an apostle. Paul was called to serve Christ his master, to proclaim Christ as his gospel, to declare Christ as the whole purpose of the call. Paul's apostolic call was clearly not something that Paul had kind of thought about and decided that he'd give it a try, see how it might work out. Good career change, maybe. It was also nothing that he was asked to do. In fact, Paul's input, his opinion, his questions, his concerns about Christ's call on him to be an apostle. I mean, you think about it, that's a pretty big responsibility. He had no idea how much danger he would put himself in. This, not to mention that it would be a complete repudiation of everything that he had known, everything that he had been before. Well, all of those concerns, if he had them, they're simply brushed aside when this happened to him. You remember how it happened, how Paul received this call. He had first, of course, been known as Saul, named for King Saul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, had come to the place where he was authorized by the power of the Sanhedrin to persecute that new way of Christianity. And he was on that very mission, on the road to Damascus, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord in Acts chapter 9, when he was struck down by a blinding light. And that light was the Lord from heaven, who from that moment on changed Saul's life forever. Now, my friends, I want you to think about this call for a moment, because I'm going to apply it here in a few minutes. Paul's call was a divine call. It was a call by the risen Lord himself. And it was a call to Paul personally. There was no, would anybody out here like to be an apostle? No. To Saul. And there was nothing in Saul's experience at all by which he would not or he could not have answered that call except to say, "Yes, Lord." It was divine and an irresistible call. The risen Lord was now Paul's unquestioned master. Paul was his slave, his bondservant, called now to serve the Lord as an apostle. The first aspect of that apostolic call, he says in verse 5 again, is to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, if you're looking at your scripture there, I hope that you will note that Paul did not say obedience and faith, which would have been fine. But he said the obedience of faith because obedience and faith are two sides of the same coin. They are very intimately connected. You do not have one without having the other. You don't have obedience without faith, and you don't have faith without obedience. You cannot have faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior without obedience to Him as your Lord, as Paul is going to unfold much later on in the chapter 6 of this epistle. Because faith provides the content for obedience. That is, faith tells us what it is that we are to obey and how to do it. Faith also provides the power to obey, the reason to obey. And without obedience, it's impossible to have a sustained faith. We do not really believe what we do not live. If we do not obey the faith, we do not believe the faith. And so it is the obedience of faith that Paul preached. The last two verses will be my closing point. Verse 6. Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to consider again to whom Paul wrote. You who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, there, verse 6. And in verse 7, who are loved by God and called to be saints. So clearly, Paul wrote to Christians. And it is the same message to Christians here today, you and me, as it was to those in Rome. Now I'd like you to notice another thing here that I think is rather important. That Paul described those to whom he wrote, and again, I just want to remind you, this includes you and me as well as to them. He described them as called. He used that word twice in reference to them. They are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And they're called to be saints. And so in this context, it's a very notable word. Paul used the same Greek word for their calling as he did for his own call and for ours. That is, that Greek word is kletos. Now in this call, we're not talking about the general call, you know, where the gospel goes out to everyone who will hear it, to which some hear and say thank you very much, but do not respond beyond that. We are here talking about God's special call, His saving call, or as you're probably more familiar with the phrase, His God's effectual call. Yes, we are talking about a divine call, just as it was to Paul. He saw the light. He heard the voice, while those others who were with him and around him, well, they heard something that sounded like thunder, but they didn't see any light. They didn't see anything. And when you hear the call of God, those who are around you might likewise hear the words, but they don't hear it as the word of God. You see the light of Christ while they just see church walls and a cross. The divine call is for you as an individual. It is a personal call from God, just as it was to Paul. And friend, this is a call that in your human experience really is irresistible. Not that you answer it against your will, but when the Spirit of Christ stirred your heart by the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you, who had one time had been an enemy of God, just as Saul was before, but in that moment, you were changed. You were called to be a saint. The call of God upon you to be a Christian is just as powerful. It's just as real. It's just as irresistible as was that call upon Paul. The preaching of the gospel, God's gospel, friends, it penetrates the heart of those whom he calls. The Holy Spirit floods their heart with such light, with such love as they have never, ever experienced or known before. And they rise up with a new master. And if you are a Christian, Jesus Christ is your master. He is your Messiah. He is your Lord. And just as you are called to be a Christian, you see here that you are as well called to be a saint, to be holy. You are called to this obedience of faith, which I just spoke of, to live according to the gospel. Now understand, this is in no way an invitation, as it's too often described in pulpits today. Take it or leave it. No. It's God reaching out with his grace, claiming you for his own. You belong to him. He has purchased you at a great price, even the life and the blood of his own son. Everything that Paul wrote and taught in this wonderful epistle is founded upon Jesus Christ as his Lord and yours, as his Savior and yours, and upon your calling as well as his own to belong to God, to be the saints and the bondservants of the Lord, to be faithful and obedient then to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And with that, let's have prayer together. Almighty God, what a glorious grace it is to us to hear the gospel. It is a blessing to have the gospel, to hear it, to understand it, to have it unfolded and explained, and then the light of thy Spirit, O God, to shine it into our hearts, even though in our flesh we might resist because we love sin in our nature. And yet, O God, you show us there is a better thing, there is a better way and a better master than the master of sin. You break those chains and set us free and call us now to rise in life and faith to thee and say, yes, Lord, Master, King, Jesus. Father, help us every day to strive more and more to live as you would have us to live. We are your servants. We are your people, and we pray in thy name. Amen. At this time, we're going to turn in our hymnals again to number 538 to sing this wonderful and I think appropriate hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be."